Peter writes this, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing this morning, sing praises to your name, to read scripture together, to give, to worship you in these various ways. And now, as we worship you through the reading and the preaching, the proclamation of your word, may your Holy Spirit be given freedom in our minds and in our hearts to convict us of sin where necessary, to instruct us, to correct us, to teach us your truth. May these ancient words truly make a change in our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Peter begins this final section of his letter with a warning regarding the devil. The first exposure that we have to the devil, to Satan, in Scripture, is found in the account of mankind's fall into sin recounted in Genesis chapter 3. For those of you familiar with that account, you'll remember that Satan is not associated with a lion there, is he? No, he's a snake in the garden. And that is probably the way that we are more apt to picture him, a snake. You know, a slithering, hiding, sneaking, bites you on the heel or the leg before you know he's there. Snake. However, Peter refers to the devil, to Satan, as a roaring lion. And I found this concept of a roaring lion interesting because I thought it sounded strange that a lion would roar while it is hunting. And according to big cat experts that I researched online, they don't typically do that. They don't typically roar when they're hunting. If they do, it's often to frighten their prey toward the younger hunters in the pride. You see, while lions are experts at sneaking up on their prey, that's not the primary concern when it comes to lions. Lions are dangerous, not because they're sneaky. They're dangerous primarily because they're fast and they're strong. They're fast and they're strong. So I don't think Peter wants us to picture here a lion who is roaring while he is chasing us across a field. See, even if you know, in real life, that a lion is nearby, you're a goner unless you have some power with you that is greater than your own. You know, like a high-powered rifle and time and ability to use it, or a net or a trap, or better yet, divine intervention. Here's the thing. Satan can be sneaky, like a snake, and he can be powerful like a lion. For Peter's purposes in this letter, the devil's subtle craftiness is not the issue. Rather, it's his power. And what power specifically? We'll look at the text in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, this is important. This is key. Peter alludes to the same kinds of suffering, meaning then that the roaring jaws of the lion, the devil, is a reference to the suffering of Christians. These believers to whom Peter is writing are suffering just like other Christians throughout the world are suffering. They are experiencing the same kind of trials, the same kinds of things that their Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing. They are facing the attacks of the same devil. Peter says you need to resist this lion because the same kind of suffering that is happening to you is happening to Christians all around the world. So resist this lion, he says, because Christians everywhere are in this fight. They're in the fight of suffering. So the reference to the roaring jaws of the lion is to the saint's suffering, suffering that is designed, as the text tells us, by Satan to devour those saints. And we're going to get to that in a moment. The Apostle John gives us a clear picture of this in the book of Revelation. He relates the words of Jesus to the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He tells the church there, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into a prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus says what? He says, Satan is going to throw some of you into prison to test you. If you are faithful even to death, you will receive the crown of life. This parallels Peter's teaching in our text when he says, if you are faithful unto death, it's the same thing as resisting him, firm in your faith. Jesus said, I'll give you the crown of life. You'll live forever. Same thing that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This tells me something. Tells us all something. It tells us that our successful resistance of the devil does not guarantee that we will not die. It does not guarantee that we will not die. We can successfully resist the devil, firm in our faith, and we might still lose our lives. However, our successful resistance does mean that he cannot do any ultimate eternal harm to us. He can only kill us. You say, what's worse than that? Well, you need to read Scripture if you don't want to find something that's worse than dying physically. Hell is worse than dying physically. Satan can only kill us when our death is God's will. Remember what Peter wrote back in chapter 4. Go back to verse 19 of chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4. He says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Anything the devil can do to you has to be within God's will for you. Now, there is a difference between Satan the snake and Satan the lion. Both are descriptive of him, but in his snake-likeness, his attack is indirect and sneaky, while in his lion-likeness, his attack is direct and obvious. And in this case, the lion-likeness attack is suffering. That's the very context of what we're reading here. Suffering can come sneakily in some instances, but usually it is rather direct, usually it is rather obvious. Recall Peter's words earlier, again in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know, the hardest thing about suffering spiritually, the worst thing about suffering at all, is that suffering can destroy your faith. Suffering can replace your faith with fear and with pain. Suffering has the capacity to destroy your faith that God cares. It has the capacity to destroy your faith that God has the power to help, or even your faith that God exists. Suffering can do that. And that is exactly what Satan wants to happen. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to ruin your trust in God. And that's why I believe Peter says that this lion is roaring. He's roaring. He's fast, and he's deadly. He's deadly to our faith. His roaring jaws are the power of suffering. Now, this gives meaning then to verse 8, where Peter writes this. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When it comes to suffering, the devil is not a slithering snake. He's a roaring lion. And Peter says, you need to be on the alert. You need to be on your guard. Not because he might sneak up on you, but because he's roaring. And when you come up against a roaring lion, you need all of your spiritual facilities and faculties. You need to be exercising self-control. You need to be exercising vigilance. You don't want to be drunk. You don't want to be distracted. Satan is a powerful enemy. Now, the fact that Satan is a powerful enemy should raise some questions in our mind, particularly as we think back to some things that Peter wrote earlier in this letter. For example, again in chapter 4, this time verses 16 and 17, Peter writes this, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. This is all in the context of suffering, this judgment. We talked about this in past times. If it is time for judgment, Peter writes, to begin at the household of God. When Christians suffer, they are undergoing a purifying judgment of God. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verses 6 and 7 again. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter has already stated that suffering is the purifying judgment of God for the believers. And now he is saying that suffering is the jaws of a roaring lion, of Satan. So which is it? Is suffering from God or is suffering from the devil? Is suffering from God or is suffering from the devil? That's a good question. And the answer to that question is yes. Or both. Suffering is both God's judgment and Satan's attack. And this is not some new teaching that Peter is introducing. This truth has been around for thousands of years. Let's keep a marker in our text of 1 Peter and go back to the Old Testament book of Job. Job chapter 1. You probably know the account, but let's take a look at it together for a moment. Job chapter 1. I want to pick up the reading in verse 6. First five verses describe Job and all that he owned and all that he had. Verse 6 of Job 1. Job comes just before Psalms, so it's close to the middle of the Bible, just before the middle. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Verse 8. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Whenever I read that, that concerns me. I'm not Job, and yet I wonder, is God saying somewhere, hey, have you considered this guy down here? Have you considered that lady down there, how faithful they are? God, what are you doing? What's happening here? Well, let's see what happens. You know it, but let's read it anyway. "Have you considered Job? He's blameless." Verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And the next few verses then describe the destruction and the devastation that Satan brought to Job with the loss of his family and the loss of his property. Job's response to all of this is so very important. Down in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Let me ask you something. Who does Job say gave him all that he possessed? God. And who does Job say took away all his possessions? God. This scenario is repeated in chapter 2. Verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, speaking of Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Verse 9, "His wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women you would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I submit to you that the roaring lion is the immediate cause of the suffering Job is experiencing. He's the roaring lion. And yet Job says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Implying from God. God's in charge. Satan may be the immediate and the obvious source of suffering, but God is the ultimate source. Job's suffering as a faithful child of God was both the attacks of Satan attempting to destroy his faith, and it was the purifying judgment of God to strengthen his faith, all at the same time. Turn to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. The Apostle Paul has something to say about his own personal suffering in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, begin reading at verse 1. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. "I know a man," and he's speaking of himself here, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in my weaknesses." Verse 6, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." Now verse 7, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So to keep me, Paul says, from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Paul was given some physical problem, some medical issue of some sort, as a means of keeping him humble. He had, after all, experienced at least to some degree and in some fashion. He says, whether out of the body or in the body, I don't know if I was physically there, it was just a dream, whatever it is, I don't know, but God knows. Heaven, the glories of God and of heaven. He could have been proud about his experience. He could have written a book or sold the rights, movie rights for his story. Instead, something happened to him physically that kept him from becoming proud, that kept him from becoming conceited. Now, by implication, it was God who gave him this thorn in the flesh. And I say that because Satan would certainly not be interested or concerned about Paul's humility. Just the opposite would be true. So by implication, God gives him the thorn to keep him from being conceited. And yet, to whom does Paul attribute this thorn? He calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me. So was God the source of Paul's suffering, or was Satan the source? Well, again, the answer is both. That's because God is sovereign over all things, including the devil. Satan has his designs, he has his strategies, he has his plans, but God has strategies and plans too, if you will, and they override Satan's. The roaring lion's designs are for destruction. They are for pain, while God's designs are for purification and holiness and power. The devil means to devour. God moves to empower and purify and prepare his children for glory. Now this brings up another question. Can a Christian actually be devoured by Satan? Let's go back to our text and note verse 8 again. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The devil's purpose, Peter says, is to devour. Now let me make sure you realize something here. To devour is not just to scratch or to bite. or even to maul or mangle. To devour is to chew up and swallow. That's what devour means. We experienced that this week, didn't we? We had Thanksgiving dinner. We devoured food. This is not a reference to anything other than ultimate destruction. It's this complete ruin. That's Satan's goal. That's Satan's purpose. Satan's desire is that people be completely ruined, that they go with him to hell, that they go with him into the lake of eternal fire. This is why he is to be resisted. Again, in verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But what do we make of this? Is Satan really able to devour us? Can a Christian be eaten by Satan? Is it possible for a believer to go to hell? Or is this, maybe this is more like a war game than it is real war. Bullets are being fired, but they're all blanks, and we're just supposed to act like they're real and fight like they're real. What's going on here? Well, I don't think Peter's referring to war games or anything like that. This is real. The devil is real. Devouring is real. Resisting is real. Heaven and hell are at stake. And yet, truly born-again Christians cannot be devoured by the devil. Why not? Because here's the key matter. Truly born-again Christians resist the devil firm in their faith. A truly born-again Christian will resist the devil firm in their faith. That's at the heart of what it means to be born again. A genuine Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit causing him or her to fight the fight of faith. This involves the doctrine of what is referred to as the perseverance of the saints. Yes, it is eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But that truth is housed in the reality of perseverance. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter says, are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God will keep us eternally secure by his power through faith. It is accurate for you to claim that as a genuine believer, as a genuine Christian, you are eternally secure. That's accurate. That's good. But, and this is so important, it is presumptuous to claim that you are eternally secure apart from a life of faith. Claim that you are eternally secure. That's right, that's good. But it is presumptuous to claim that you are eternally secure apart from a life of faith. You came to God by grace through faith. You live for God by grace through faith. Faith is never out of the picture. Faith is not merely the kindling that gets the fire going. Faith is the very oxygen that makes the fire what it is, the fire. If you are truly a Christian, you are eternally secure through a life of faith. There are many wonderful passages of Scripture that point to this very truth. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." No doubt about it. It's going to take place. If he started the work in you, he's going to finish the work in you. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it." Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And one more Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, God is faithful to deliver us from the jaws of the roaring lion, from the sufferings the devil brings in an attempt to devour us. God's power is totally sufficient for that task. But his deliverance will not come apart from our faith. His deliverance will not come apart from faith. Faith, which, by the way, is itself a gift from God. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing it's a gift from God, because not one of us is capable of working up such a saving and keeping faith. His deliverance will not come apart from our faith, meaning that the person who says, I am eternally secure, but I don't need to resist the devil firm in my faith, is really contradicting God. Such a person is discarding the basis, the authority, or the warrant of his assurance. It is all by God's power, and yet his power works through the faith that he gives us to believe and to live. Those who, according to 1 Peter 1:3, are caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead will not throw that assurance away. Rather, they will fight to the end. They will persevere to the end. That is their identification. That is their badge of being born of God. One who is born of God perseveres to the end, stays faithful to the end. 1 Peter 5:10 shows us where our assurance really is found. Look at it again. 1 Peter 5:10. He says, and you, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God promises that if he has called you to glory, he will get you to glory. Some suffering along the way will not stop him from doing that. See, genuine Christians are those who have been effectually called to eternal glory. What do I mean by that? I mean that those who are truly born-again believers have been called by God in such a way that they will come to him in faith, and they will continue with him in faith. Peter has referred to this calling a couple of times already in his letter. Turn back to chapter 1 once again. We looked at this a moment ago, I believe. Verses 14. I guess not. We'll look at verses 14 to 16. He says, verse 14, chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has called us to holiness, and you might say, well, that's not a call to glory. That's not a call to salvation. That's a call to holiness. My response to that is, how can you be holy if you're not born again? You can't. You have to be born again. So the call to holiness is a part of God's call to salvation. And take a look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the call here is apparently more than just a general invitation. It's a call extended to those who are chosen, a chosen race, Peter says, who are royalty, they're a royal priesthood, who are sanctified, they're a holy nation, who are owned by God, they are a people for his own possession. This is Peter's way of repeating really what we read a moment ago from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Peter says the same thing in verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is God's promise, beloved. This is his promise. You can bank on that promise. You can claim this promise for yourself if you will have it. If you will believe on it. You'll commit your life to it. And I urge you to. I plead with you. Take it if you've never really, truly done so. Notice that Peter says the God of all grace will do this. You might be saying right now, well, you know, this really isn't for me. This can't be for me. I'm not qualified. I'm not spiritual enough. I've done too much wrong to deserve this, to be able to have this. And this may surprise you. You're right on all those accounts. You don't deserve it. You aren't qualified. You're not spiritual enough. Neither am I. None of us are. But what makes you the perfect candidate is the fact that you're not worthy. Because this is all about God's what? Grace. This is all about God's grace. It doesn't start with you and where you are. It starts with God and who He is. And He is a God of grace. And He extends that grace, that undeserved favor, to those who know they are unqualified. Grace precedes qualification. You can have this promise if you will believe in this God of all grace. Notice one more encouragement to believe found in verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 5. To Him, that's speaking of to the God of all grace, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The term dominion comes from a root to meaning to perfect, to complete. The idea is that of superior, ultimate strength. What's Peter saying? He's saying Satan may be strong, but God is so much stronger. As fast and as strong as the roaring lion is, God is faster and stronger. Ultimately, infinitely faster and stronger. And because of that, when He promises to bring us through the struggles and through the suffering of this life and into heaven, from this world to glory, He can do it. And He will do it. Dominion belongs to the Lord. Beloved, when the devil roars in your face like a lion and he brings pain and he brings suffering, threatening to devour you, your response should not be, oh, I don't have anything to worry about because I'm eternally secure. Nor should your response be, I rebuke you, Satan, or I bind you, Satan, or anything like that. You see, there's no biblical precedent for any such interaction with Satan. You don't talk to Satan. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent like God is. There's no reason to believe that He can hear you anyway. And if He could, you have no power over Him. Only God has a power over Him. The way that you resist Satan is in your faith. You resist him, how? By taking God at His word. You resist him by saying, the God of all grace, and you don't say this to Satan, you say this to yourself, you say this to others, but the God of all grace has called me to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I have suffered for a short while from the claws and the fangs of this roaring lion who wants to devour me, God will perfect and establish and strengthen and settle me. He who predestined me has also called me. He who has called me will also justify me. He who has justified me will also glorify me. God is a God of grace, and God is a God of absolute dominion. I may be attacked, and I may be mangled, and I may be mauled by Satan. I may even lose my physical life, but He will not devour me. He will not destroy me permanently. Why? Because God has called me to glory, and He will get me to glory. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now Peter brings his epistle, his letter, to a conclusion with some wonderful remarks beginning in verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter, like the apostle Paul, probably had a secretary. An amanuensis is the more technical terminology, one who wrote down what Peter dictated, and it is quite possible or probable that at this point in the letter, Peter picks up the quill and he writes the conclusion himself. The name Silvanus is another name for Silas, and while Silas is a common name, it is typically believed that this is the same Silas who originally traveled and ministered with the Apostle Paul. He may very well have been the one who wrote down Peter's words, and the one who perhaps would even carry the letter to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as Peter states in chapter 1. Peter calls him a faithful brother. He says, through Silas I have written to you briefly about God's saving and sanctifying grace. It is a grace that will carry you through the trials. It will carry you through the sufferings. I want you to stand firm in this grace. I want you to be faithful to this grace, just as Silas has been faithful. And Peter closes with some endearing words, words of love and affection. Babylon, he mentions here, it's probably a reference to the city of Rome. The Apostle John uses the same terminology for Rome in Revelation 17 and 18. In times of persecution, writers exercised great care not to unnecessarily endanger the Christians to whom they wrote letters. Peter probably wrote this letter near the end of his life. Tradition says that he was martyred. He died a martyr's death, and he was to be crucified, and he, rather than being crucified like his Lord, said, "I'm not worthy of that, crucify me upside down." Probably near the city of Rome when it happened. It could be that he didn't want his epistle to expose anyone in the church at Rome, so he kind of hid his references to the church under the name of Babylon. Peter is probably sending greetings to the dispersed Christians from the church at Rome. That's what he's doing. And he also mentions Mark. This is probably John Mark, Peter's spiritual son, not a physical son. John Mark is mentioned in Acts chapter 12 as accompanying Paul for a short while. And although the Gospel of Mark does not name its author, it's the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers that Mark was the author. He received firsthand information of the events, of the teachings of the Lord from the Apostle Peter. He preserved that information in written form. Tradition indicates that Peter helped him write the Gospel of Mark, that when Mark wrote his Gospel, Peter was right there to assist him. Peter asks the believers to greet each other with the kiss of love. It's a very common means of greeting within the church in the first century. Men greeting men, women greeting men. And it was a common expression of affection. And then he closes with a prayer for peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. This reminded me, when I read this, of the birth of Christ, when the angels announce peace on earth. You know, we hear that, we see that a lot, and the signs are coming up, and the decorations are coming up around the world, you know, peace on earth, peace, peace. But as I've said to you before from this pulpit, it's not peace to everyone. It's peace to those upon whose favor God rests. And that's the same kind of peace he's talking about here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He goes back to the first part of the letter. That kind of ties it all together. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 2, he begins by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, Peter has discussed in relative brevity here a lot of issues that are wrapped up in the matter of suffering for Christ. He has called for his readers to live in humility and to live in submission, to live in trust, to live in self-denial, to live in vigilant defense, in hope, in worship, to live in faithfulness. And we too are called to live the same kinds of lives. But we too must recognize that there is no way that we can produce any of that, in our own lives ourselves. There is no mystical experience that can or will produce these attitudes in our lives. They only come from and through the truth. And that truth is the Word of God. It is, as it is poured into our lives week in and week out, day in and day out. Only then does our character begin to change. Only then does our character begin to become Christ-like, become Christ-shaped. And that's why we do what we do right here every Sunday. Proclaim the truth of God's Word. For it is in that truth of God's Word that our hope is found, week in and week out. And that's why we encourage you to walk in faith every day. Don't leave it here in the pew. Take it with you. Let it control your life. Let it guide you. Be faithful. We thank God for this privilege. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Our praise team will come to lead us in the closing song in a moment. If you have any questions or comments or about what you've heard this morning or about your own faith in Christ, I urge you to seek me or one of our other leaders out following our benediction. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of proclaiming your truth from your word. We've talked about a lot of things this morning, as well as in the past several weeks of study through this great little epistle written by the Apostle Peter. Thank you for your Lord, I thank you for the patience and for the attentiveness of these precious people through the hours and hours we spent together in your word studying Peter's epistle. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed. Thank you for the enrichment that we've experienced in our own lives as we've learned more about how to be the people you want us to be. Father, help us not to forget what we've seen and heard through Peter's writing. May the attitudes he has proclaimed be attitudes that characterize our lives, not only on Sundays, but on all the days of the week. And Father, if there's someone here this morning who has never truly believed in you and your promises, who's never truly committed themselves to you and your promises, then if it is your will, may this be the day that they believe and that commitment becomes a reality. I pray that no one would leave here this morning without knowing you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do this, we pray, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.